whole series of sermons. That's not new news, I know. Well, that wasn't surprising. Well, praise the Lord anyway. God's good. Hallelujah forevermore. I want to talk some more today about the fellowship of Christ. And let's read that verse, our text in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I like those first three words. Our God is faithful. Amen. Amen. You know, you can even take out the word is in italics. It sometimes, to me, makes it a little more forceful. God, faithful. God, faithful. It just crowns Him. He's faithful. Amen. By whom? By that faithful God, ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Can you say amen to God's Word this morning? You may be seated this morning. The fellowship of Christ. Three things: the fellow, the fellowship, and then the faithful one that we will speak about in this message series. We've talked about the fellow, and we've talked some about the fellowship, and I want to return to talking about the fellowship today. I remind you this morning that there are three ideas that come out of that, at least three. And they are the idea of community, the idea of communion, and the idea of cooperation. And we have dealt only with the first one, and that is this business of the community. We're called to the fellowship of Christ. We're called to be a part of the community where Christ is head. And it means more than just simply being a citizen in a kingdom. It means more than simply being a slave to the master. Slaves had no ownership of anything. But you and I are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We own things because God has given them unto us. And we talked about that in our last Sunday morning's message about that all things He talked about are ours. And that this idea of community, and I wanted to stress that in three things that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And number 1 brings to us an enrichment found in verse 5. And I want to return this morning to verse 6 where He said that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I want to return to that this morning and share some things about it. This idea that this fellowship of Christ, this community to which you and I belong, that we're a part of. And I want you to understand that this is so much more than we have today in the sense of people joining an organization, being a part of a company, owning stock in a company, where they maybe have a right to cast a vote once in a while, or they go to an organization and go to organizational meetings and they have meetings and they participate in the meeting, they get some benefits from it, but they are largely disconnected from the leaders of the association. But in this association, or in this fellowship, if you will, you and I are intimately connected to our Lord, so much so that where He is, we are. Where He sits, we sit. What He has, we have. Who He is, we can become of the grace of God. Not in the sense of His divinity, but all that He was in His humanity. All that Jesus was in His humanity is for you and for I today. And so that deity can be expressed in humanity. Oh, we will never be God. We're not trying to be gods in the sense of His omniscience, omnipotence, or in the sense of His sovereignty or His governorship. We're not interested in any of that. That's not our place. We're at the footstool. But what we are interested in is reflecting His nature and reflecting His character, His being and His person, so that the love, the grace, so that the purity, so that the holiness, so that the righteousness of God is revealed in human flesh. And it was revealed first in Jesus Christ, and God became man and lived among us, and now you and I have been made partakers of that same divine nature, and let that divine nature be reflected in us and the holiness of God revealed in us by Jesus Christ. We are part of that fellowship, intimately connected. It has enriched us, number 1, and number 2, it has brought to us an experience And I want to talk about that here again today. Again, this idea, I want you to get it in you. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ. If somebody does something, typically, wherever we are, wherever we go, when we go someplace, we typically leave a mark, a witness behind. If you walk through the sand, you'll leave a footprint. If you walk through the forest, you'll break a twig, you'll break a leaf, you'll do something. You'll leave some evidence of your presence, that you were there. Some mark, a witness, if you will. And not only that, but even you being in a church or being a part of something, being in a home, there is a witness to your presence. There is some testimony that has been left as a result of your existence. You cannot exist and not make a mark on this world or leave some evidence of that existence. Our existence always leaves some form of evidence, some witness, some testimony as to the reality of our existence. And that's what we're talking about. The witness or the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said that when Jesus, there's a testimony of Christ, and that's been confirmed in you. The word confirmed means that it's been established. It's been something that's been evidenced. It's been guaranteed. It's been definitely indeed witnessed that Christ is in you. Paul never ever questioned the validity of the experience of the Corinthians. He never questioned their Christianity. He never questioned whether or not they were real converts. He had to correct their methods. He had to correct their motives at times. He had to correct things that were going on in their lives. He had to correct where they were going. He had to correct things that were being said and being done and bring them back into line. But he never told them they were false Christians. He never told them they were pseudo converts that had never really came to Jesus from the get-go, if you will. He established that the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, because when you get in this community, the only way you can be a part of it is that Jesus Christ comes to live His life in you. And thereby, when He's there, He has a witness. He leaves a mark. His presence makes a difference. It makes a change in the life. It's impossible to have Jesus in the life and not have a testimony of that existence. I think that's so critical today, where you and I are at in this world. We have so many that claim Christianity, but we have to wonder sometime where they got their Christianity, because they appear far much more. We may not have been there to experience the conversion, but when we just simply look at the fruit and not trying to be even judgmental and critical, but we just don't see the fruit of the character of Jesus Christ. But because what are we looking for? I don't know about you, but I want the testimony of Christ established in every believer. I want it to be something that's visible. I want it to be something that's tangible, that you can definitely say, hey, they're saved. Hey, they're saved. I can see fruit. I can see the effect of the life of Jesus Christ. What a difference Jesus has made in that life. There's a different desire. They have a new passion. They love what they used to hate. They hate what they used to love. They desire new friendships. I mean, look at the turnaround. And that's what Paul said. And such were some of you. You were homosexuals. You were fornicators. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. You were the ones that live wicked, but now you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified, he said, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I just want you to understand this, that if Jesus comes in the life, there will be a witness to His presence. He doesn't come as a silent partner. He doesn't come as somebody that's there simply so that you can say, I've got Jesus. He comes to live His life in you. That's important for us to understand. And we're looking. I don't think it's wrong. Matter of fact, I know it's not. It's not wrong for us to expect certain things from those who claim Christianity. It's not out of line. It's not improper for you and I when someone says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm in the community, I'm in the fellowship of Christ, then we ought to have some common ground. We ought to have some solidity and solidarity. There ought to be something there that witnesses. Let the testimony of Christ be established. Let it be confirmed that genuinely He has saved us and truthfully He lives in our life. I think Paul stated it this way in the book of Galatians. He mentions at least three ways that, three expressions that express this business of Christ in us. In Galatians 2, I think it's verse 28, he mentioned there, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That is Christianity. Christianity is Christ living in us. And when we talk about Christ living in us, let's not try to, again, I want to express this because it's our mentality that somewhat needs to change. We're not so much using that illustration and that understanding in the sense that I've got this little Jesus in me and He's living down inside of me, much like I might have some kind of a bug or a worm that I got that's living in me. And then I can say, well, I got a worm living in me. You know, I got a bug that's living in me. But I can tell you right now, I don't want the bug, and the bug is independent of me in that sense. But when we talk about Christ living in us, He does by His Spirit come and literally inhabit our being. I'm not trying to destroy that mentality. He literally inhabits this place as His temple. His Spirit lives and dwells in this temple that you and I are. We are the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Ghost. But when we talk about Christ living in us, we're talking about, number one, that He lives. Hallelujah. He's not dead. He's not a figurehead. He is able to live in us because He lives. Glory to the Lamb of God. He can't live in us unless He actually lives Himself. He is not dead, but He lives. He was dead, but He has risen from the dead, and He lives forevermore. Glory to God. But it's the idea that now Jesus is taking you, who you are, and He's now going to live His life. He's going to fulfill His desire. He's going to fulfill His dreams, His design. And He's going to do it through you. He's going to do it in you. So that this life that you are now living in the flesh, you're going to do it by the faith of the Son of God. You're going to live that life as Jesus would live it if He were you. You're not going to do that. Notice, Paul said, the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He is letting us know, it's not just me trying to be like Jesus. I'm not just doing my best to imitate His works. No, I'm living this life. No, not that. It's Jesus living His life in me. Yes, I know I'm still alive and I'm Paul. I haven't lost my identity. But I want you to know this life that I'm living is not being done out of my own energy. I'm doing it by the faith of the Son of God. I put my confidence in Him. I am trusting Him. I'm living it like He lived His life. He put His faith in the Father, and the Father brought Him through. And I have put my faith in God that Christ will be able to live His life and express Himself, His desires, His will, His character, His nature. I'm His vessel for Him to express His life in me.
Go ahead, Lord. Yeah.
That's salvation.
Yeah.
That's conversion. He mentions it again in Galatians, the next chapter, I think it is, and he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's salvation. Not only is the idea of Christianity Christ living in me so that His presence is real, His being is real, and He's expressing His will, His desire, and His nature is seen through my personality and through my deeds and through my works. Christ is expressing Himself. Oh, glory to God. That's Christ living in me. But now I have put on Christ. And there's the idea that I put on a garment. He said, for as many of you, everyone that has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. And it goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But all all of you are one. He talks about in Christ. When I put on Christ, although yes, I maintain my personality, I do not maintain the distinctions that the world has. The world divides between rich and poor, between slave and free. The world divides between educated and uneducated. But when you're in Christ Jesus, educated or uneducated, male or female, Jew or Greek, you all have the same rights and the same position and the same grace is available to every believer. God doesn't have a special class of people. All that belong to Him have put on Jesus Christ, and the Father will treat you the same way He treats His Son.
Amen.
When you put on Christ, you clothe yourself with Him. I want you to know that the Father, when He sees you, will treat you just like He treats His Son. He will love you. He will manifest Himself to you. He will care for you. He will guide you. He will direct you. And He will be to you everything that a father can and should be. That's what He will be in your life. We have put on Christ and we lose the distinctions of the world so that all of us are in the same body. We still have roles to play. We're not doing away with role play. We're not doing away with even our personal identity. But when it comes to our position in Christ, when it comes to the grace that's available to us, when it comes to the holiness and the nature of God that's going to be expressed in us, it's available for every man, woman, boy, and girl that's a part of that body. It's not just for one. God wants to fill you with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, whether you're black or white, purple or yellow. It makes no difference. When you get saved, you put on Christ, and all that Christ has is yours.
Hallelujah. Thank God.
Then he mentions in chapter 4, I think it is, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ be formed in you. Here was a church that had been doing well. He said, "You've run well," churches, I should say, in Galatia. "You have run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Further, he said, "Who hath bewitched you that you should not should not obey the truth of God?" And he said, "This persuasion does not come." It didn't come from God. It didn't come from above. No, it came from men. It didn't come from God. But here they had run well. They were doing well. But then they got sidetracked. They got derailed. They had somebody that brought a doctrine in that got them off track. And they begin to emphasize their works more than faith. They begin to put their confidence in what they were doing, that their righteousness depended on certain external observances and expressions, and it didn't come as a result of just trusting Christ to do and work His life in you. And so that the relationship is now they're dependent on the flesh instead of the Spirit, and they're walking by works instead of by faith. And Paul said, "Now I've got to start all over again." Oh, when a time they should be progressing, he's got to go back as he wants Christ formed in them. What do you mean Christ formed in them? He wants them to become mature. He wants them to reach the place where Christ is formed in every aspect of their life. No place untouched. In Ephesians he said, "Until we come unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ." And that's what Paul is emphasizing. I got to go back up and I got to start all over again with you. I want Christ in you. I want you to grow. I want you to be mature. I want all that Christ has to be expressed in your being so that you live as He lives. You think as He thinks. You have the disposition He has. You conduct yourself as He conducted Himself, that you are fully mature in Christ and not a babe. Let's get beyond being a babe, Paul says. Christ formed in us. That's conversion, my friend. We expect it. We expect life to be filled, to be fulfilled in people. We expect that when people are saved and the testimony of Christ is there, we expect that they will have a passion for Jesus Christ. We expect that they will express their love to Him. We expect that they will look to Him, that they will expect from Him, and that He will be their all. He said that later in this chapter, chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians, He said, "For He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." He's become everything to us. Jesus Christ is front and center. Jesus Christ is head of this fellowship. And if you get in this fellowship, Jesus Christ is going to be number one in your life. And the Bible says He is made unto us, that He of God is made unto us wisdom. I like that. Christ has become wisdom. The world would not have, if they were to make up a Christ, if the world was to paint a portrait of a Savior that would come to this earth, I'm here to tell you, it wouldn't look anything like Jesus. No, He'd be faster than a speeding train or a speeding bullet. He'd be able to stop a speeding train. He'd leap single buildings or buildings in a single bound. No, He'd fly from place to place. The Savior that our men would look for and that humanity would create wouldn't look like Jesus. He wouldn't go and die on a cross. He wouldn't go and be a little nobody. He'd be a great man in a palace. He'd be a great man with an ability, a great orator. He'd stand out in front of all the people, and all the people would look in that sense to Him. He'd be well respected in society. He wouldn't be a peasant carpenter from Nazareth. No, sir. He wouldn't be a nobody that comes out of a hick town somewhere and there in Judea and comes out of that place and a nobody that comes on the scene and preaches the word. There's nothing in Him that He wasn't striking in His appearance. He wasn't dashing and handsome in that sense. He didn't stand out in awe the people with His looks. But what He had was God. He was God manifest in the flesh, because God doesn't have to have a handsome appearance in order to do His work. God doesn't have to have a perfectly formed body in order to reveal His character. He's able to do it because He is God, and He wants to have a spirit that is right and ready to reveal Him. Jesus has become to us wisdom. How many times do we look to the wisdom of the world and the philosophers? In Paul's day, he had just come, when he came to Corinth, he came from Athens where the Epicureans, he battled with them and he debated with them. And then he debated with those folks on Mars Hill and the Areopagus. And there he was debating. He didn't have a very good a success. But he went to Corinth in fear and trembling. And he said, "I didn't come to you with my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." He didn't come in there and with a great debate. He didn't come in there with scientific arguments for the existence of the Christ. I'm telling you, if they really wanted to know when he was at Corinth, he could have called folks to Corinth that were still alive. They were alive in that day when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said, "If Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, he appeared over 500 brethren," and he said, "many of them still exist today." I can tell you, he could have pointed them to people who were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That wasn't the issue. Paul was here in this city, and he didn't come. He said, "I didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't want you to believe in the power of an argument. I didn't want you to believe that you have to be an Apollos in order to get this gospel across. I didn't want you to think that it depends on some kind of great theoretical argument or some kind of, not against apologetics or any of that. It comes a place that that's got to be done. But the preaching of the gospel is still the power of God to save men and to deliver them. And many times, just the testimony of a small child can turn a wicked man from his evil way, because it's not in the power of the argument. It's in the power of the Holy Ghost and the strength of God. God changes. The testimony of Christ doesn't hinge on the intellect of men. We look at Jesus and say, "He is wisdom. He is wisdom. He is wisdom."
Amen.
We reject the wisdom of the world. We reject the philosophies of our day. We reject the philosophers of our day. And we hold everything has to be held at the standard under the inspection light of Jesus Christ. If it conforms to Christ, it's wise. If it's contrary to Him, it's a fool's way. Hello, know now. If it's right in that book and it conforms to the Spirit of Christ, then we will amen it. But only because it has met the standard of Him, because He is wisdom. Oh yes, the world would reject the cross. It's foolishness. That preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. But we have believed and we know the difference that that cross made in our life. That cross is what liberated us from our addictions. That cross broke the power of selfishness in my life. That cross put me under the blood flow and made a difference in who I am. And it were a witness and a testimony that Christ is real and that Christ saves people. He has made wisdom to us. You should direct. You should measure. You should see everything as it compares to Christ. So when I see people who claim Christianity, but they follow the philosophies of the world, it calls their Christianity into question. We have to then wonder. The testimony of Christ should be confirmed. And He's made wisdom to us. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is to us righteousness. I'm going to tell you right now, we have a problem. We have a problem preaching the gospel sometimes to folks today, especially in this world. Heard a man preaching or teaching, he was talking to a college class. And he said, people don't like the gospel for three reasons. They have three major problems. He said, the first is that you're not God. Well, that's obvious. No, it's not. And people may not go around saying they're God, but they live like they are gods. They chart their own course. They're their own boss. They do their own thing. And they don't recognize the power of any above them or beyond them. They are self-made and they are full of self-esteem and not God esteem. And the world has a problem when you announce to them that you're not God. There's someone higher than you. There's someone over you. There's someone greater than you. There's someone who made you, who existed before you existed, who was there before man ever came into the world. And that God is the God that's revealed in this holy book. Secondly, you're not good. Folks really have a hard time with that one. When you tell them they're not good, but I don't hurt my neighbor, but I do this. A couple of Sundays ago, we were witnessing to a man in River Road Estates down here talking to him. And we begin to share with him. So, well, I don't do this. I don't hurt my neighbor. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I just said, well, you ever lusted after a woman? And he had to him haul around that a little bit and try to find his way around it and try to look around somewhere else. Well, do you? And I said, no, I don't do that. God saved me and delivered me from that. And then he looks at Javier, how about you, Javier? Do you do that? He just couldn't fathom that wasn't something that was normal. But what's your point? We're not good. We need God to make us good. The Bible says there is none good, not one. There is none righteous, not one. There is one good, and that is God. When the rich young man came to Jesus, he said, why callest me thou good? There is none good but God. And the reason Jesus is good is because number one is God, but number two is man. He is God. God to live His life through that, and that He is good. And He is God. But you and I, apart from God, are not good. And that causes a problem to folks today. They don't like it. But thirdly, the third problem that we have is that when you tell folks that Jesus Christ is the only way, they got a major problem with that. Woo, what are you talking about? You tell them they're not God, you tell them they're not good, and you tell them the only way you can be saved, the only way you can be good, is through Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through the Son, through Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not going to go to the Father unless you come by the Son. You're not going to know God, the invisible, unless you have seen the one that has become visible, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, the second person of the Trinity and the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to goodness, so that you and I cannot have any self-acclaimed way to goodness. We can't have in this community, we cannot declare that we are good by our efforts. We are godly because we have worked hard at it. No, I'll tell you what's happened. The testimony of Christ has been born in us. The testimony of Christ has been witnessed in us. And you and I know that there's one righteous in all of the earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we have went to him, and he now lives in us, and we are right and we are good because God has brought Jesus unto us. So that you and I have looked all around the world and all that we can see, and we find none that are righteous. I don't care. Find the most perfect man you can find, and there'll be a kink in his armor. There'll be a flaw somewhere. There'll be an imperfection. There'll be a deficiency somewhere in that man. There'll be room for growth. But there is one man whom I can find no room to correct him, no room that he needs to perfect anything, nothing that needs to grow in him. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is righteousness. And if I ever want to be right in the sight of God, I need Jesus living in me. I need Jesus. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. I don't get all of that that is, but I'm going to tell you that sanctification in its very essence comes to make you holy. And it is a work that God does in us that we may pursue holiness. Whew. It's a complete liberation from all addiction everywhere in your life, complete liberty, so that you are free to pursue holiness, to walk in the Spirit, and to live as God designed for you to live. And I will tell you, not only in Christ have we found a right standard, have we found a man that finally judged right, that everything he said was right, everything he did was right. In him we have found sanctification. He is the one that can give us character. Righteousness refers more to conduct. Holiness refers to character. When we talk about righteousness, we talk about acts and deeds. We talk about things that are done with the hand, the feet. But when we talk about holiness, we talk about a spirit. We talk about a character. We talk about a mindset. We talk about a disposition that a man has. And God wants you to be holy in your heart and holy in your hand. He wants a holy heart and a righteous hand. And I'm telling you, we found it both in Jesus. We found a right hand and we found a Holy Spirit. We found a man that did everything right, and a man that did it from a right motive, and a spirit of holiness where his very presence brought conviction and condemnation of sin. And the final thing is redemption. Redemption. You know what? Sometimes things just get lost. They lose their value. You lose the possession of them. And I would tell you that Christ has made to us redemption. Woo. We were lost. We had no value at all to God. Zero. We weren't building his kingdom. We were destroying it. We were living a life contrary to God. We weren't gathering. We were scattering. We weren't drawing men closer. We were pushing men further away from God by our example and by our leadership. See, folks don't see that sometimes. And they think, well, that guy's a good man. He does things that are good. Yeah, but I'm going to tell you what he's doing. He's living that life out of selfishness. And by that very message, he is preaching to people, you don't need Jesus. Look, I can really be good in my own self. And truly, he's not good. If you'll examine his life and get down deeper in his heart, you'll find selfish things. You'll find that yes, he may do some good deeds, but you'll find out when you get with his very insides, if you can peel it back and look in the heart, you'll find greed there. You'll find a heart that wants to please self and self only. But I'm here to tell you right now, we were lost. We had nothing. We were away from God. We were of no value to him. And God has restored. We found a way to become useful again. We found a way that that God can restore us. We can be restored to our original purpose and our original design. And that is in Jesus. He is the redemption of humanity. If humanity will be saved, then it is only possible through Jesus Christ. Because He is redemption. So now, let me just back up, and I got one more point, and I'm going to close here this morning. I want to finish this idea of community. We're in this fellowship, and we're in this community. And this community has enriched us. Jesus has enriched us. And Jesus has brought an experience to us. The testimony of Christ in us. There's a witness in us. That He lives in us. We have put on Christ. And Christ is formed in us. Woo, glory. And we have a right to expect that people who claim Christ will manifest the fruit of Christ. Some may do it 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There may be different degrees, but it must be present. The branch must bear fruit. Some may be more fruitful than others, but there must at least be fruit. If there's no fruit, the branch is severed and cut off. So I am at least looking for some fruit. Again, I see it abounding in some, and in others it's not as bountiful, but it's at least present. Glory to the Lamb of God. And there's an experience in us that has come as a result of this community. When people get saved, something's got to change. Something's got to be different. And so that their life is turned around and everything is now lived for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The third thing it brings for us is an expectation. If you have that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what he says? So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about He will confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless.
Yes.
In the day of the Lord. Blameless. Ooh, glory to God. You see, I have a real problem. Brother Steve raised an interesting question in our Sunday school class this morning. A good one. And afterwards, I was thinking and just reminded that before the power of Pentecost was renewed in Christendom and there was a revival that swept the world that brought a restoration of that Pentecostal experience. It had been present in Christianity. It never left it. But it was sparse. It wasn't prevalent among Christians. It was spotty here and there. But after Azusa Street and even before Azusa Street, all across the world, not just in America, all across the world, there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, folks are getting filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. And that would be in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. But before that, before we ever got that far, one of the things that set the stage is that there had begun to be a shift in Christianity. Christendom largely believed, was post-millennial. They believed, even Charles Finney, that great evangelical preacher, was a post-millennialist for a large part. They believed they would usher in the millennium, that the church would bring in that millennial reign, if you will, and there would be peace on the earth. And they were men who believed in that. In that sense, not in a rapture, and none of that. But what happened was, is that after the preaching of Finney in the 40s, the 50s, and we have mighty revival sweeping the nation, we got plunged into a civil war. One of the most difficult times in the history of America. Families divided, churches divided, states divided, peoples divided, homes divided. And our nation was struggling in the throes of that. In the 1860s, we saw that. But I want you to understand that in this time period, that before that Pentecostal outpouring, there became a time in which men are seeing, wait a minute, I'm looking at war, I'm looking at degradation, I'm looking at sin, I'm looking at wickedness. Why? How can you say the church is going to usher it in? In other words, that thought of what the post-millennials had been preaching, and that it just wasn't coming to pass. I mean, they had such revivals in Finney's day, it shut down the bars, it shut down the courtrooms. courtrooms. It shut down crimes in the city. The courthouses are empty. The courtrooms are empty of people. But what happened? The revivals came and left, and people began to turn to their sinful ways again, and sin began to take root in the lives of people, and people became disillusioned with that movement and that idea that said that the church is going to establish righteousness upon the earth. And they said it ain't going to happen. And they begin to dig and find out, hey, there's going to be a rupture. There's going to be a millennial reign. And the Lord's going to come. And there ain't going to be any righteousness that's going to fill this earth until he that is righteous comes and rules and reigns and sits in Jerusalem as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The point is this. That the teaching of the rapture, the teaching of a premillennial return of Jesus Christ, set the stage for a Pentecostal outpouring. And it began in many churches, Seventh-day Adventists, Baptists, Methodists, all across Christendom. Men begin to see, not everybody turned from postmillennialism, but there began to be a mass exodus from that idea. And they turned to this business. And the Lord is coming back. And the church will not get the world ready. This age is not going to end with the world living in a state of righteousness. This age is going to end under the rule and dominion of an antichrist and a false prophet and a dragon, the devil, who is going to be motivating and empowering two men on this earth to do false, lying wonders and deceive many, and that men are going to exalt themselves, harden their hearts in the face of God's judgment, and turn their backs on a holy God, and that Jesus will come back, not in peace, but in war. He will not come back to save men. He'll come back to judge men. He will appear on this earth, and he will bring judgment in order to save humanity from the human race. What's the point? Before God brought us back to Pentecost, he brought us back to his return. Jesus announced his return to his disciples before Pentecost ever came. And I will tell you right now, even in Corinth, when you read that early book, you will find something. You can disagree. You can read the writings of the church fathers, and you can debate pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture. You can debate all those things. But there's one thing that is clear. They expected an anytime return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for Jesus to come. They looked for him to return. I'm telling you, you read the book and you can read the writings of the early church fathers. They didn't have all of their doctrine down pat relative to end times. There were things that even the age have not revealed, and they struggled with. It took us about a couple of centuries to be able to delineate, to be able to particularly write out and express a triune God. How do you put it into words? How do you take the scriptures and put it into words so you can adequately express what the Trinity is? And although we cannot perfectly express it, the church world was able to express it in a form that at least made sense and brought it to where it was. And yet they will still take much more time. But I'm telling you, it is coming together, and we're understanding more today about the end times than even our church fathers understood about it. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. They didn't know it all. They didn't understand all of Revelation. But there's one thing they knew. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Oh, yeah.
Glory to God.
They were waiting for the coming.
Yeah.
Is that what it says?
Yeah.
That you come behind in no gift, waiting. What? Not waiting for the day of the Lord. I said it in Sunday school class this morning. If I repeat it, forgive me, but that has just so touched my heart. You see, this world's not looking, but I'm telling you, the day of the Lord's coming. But he never tells the church that you and I are waiting for the day of the Lord. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord, not the day of the Lord. We're not waiting for the tribulation. We're waiting for the rapture. We're not waiting for the judgment. We're waiting for the escape. Hallelujah. We're not waiting and looking for God to rain fire and brimstone upon top of this world. We're looking and waiting for him to come in the clouds and receive us unto himself and take us home to be with him forever and ever and ever. So I'm going to tell you this. We can maybe allow for some distinctions or differences. Let me use that word. in Pentecostal circles, there are mid-tribbers and post-tribbers and pre-tribbers. Those that believe in the rapture before the tribulation, middle of the tribulation, and at the end of it. But if you're ready, you'll go in it when it happens.
Yes, amen.
And I'll guarantee you, if a mid-tribber and a post-tribber gets raptured at the beginning, they aren't going to argue with
That's
God
right,
over it.
Brother. Amen.
There won't be a one of them say, "Well, now, Lord, you should have left me till the middle." Oh, I tell you not.
Right.
They'll be happy.
Right.
Don't worry about it. They'll be happy. But I can tell you this, there may be some difference that you allow for. You can allow men to disagree in some of those areas. But there's one area we can't disagree on, and that is that He's still coming. You might want to argue when, that's okay. I'll debate that with you. But the fact of His coming is not a debate. It's down, it's down, it's down. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I happen to believe He's coming by the Scripture all before the tribulation period. But at least let us know that that church was looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a hope and an expectation. If you're in this community, there's no room for despair. There's no room for despondency. There's no room for looking around and wondering what about this and that and getting burdened with the things of this life, because the Lord Jesus is coming after us.
Amen.
We expect no eternal dwelling here. We expect that our Lord will soon come and take us home to be with Him. The community of Jesus Christ, and I close here this morning, I'll finish it this afternoon. The community of Jesus Christ is enriched by Him, has an experience of Him in us, and an expectation for Him to return to us. Glory to God. That's what you get in this community. Ooh, hallelujah.
Oh, yeah.
Praise the Lord. Stand to your feet this morning. You know something, church? It's happening. People are starting to turn from the rapture. People are starting to think, I don't know, they're beginning to turn away from that teaching. Fundamentally, things are happening in Christendom today that are scary. I'm telling you that I'm looking sometimes at people. These days are revealing them. I'm looking at some folks that are looking to really reach out and do. They know there's things that are lacking in Christendom, and they're reaching out to do them. But when they do it, it seems like they get caught up in one aspect and they lose it in another area. And that balance that knows the conviction and holds it while at the same time doing the work of Jesus Christ seems to be so far and few in between, so infrequently found. God help us, church. I mean, God help us. We need it. We need the help of God like we've never needed it. Ooh. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. No, I didn't live in Paul's day, but he didn't live in mine either. No, I didn't face what he faced, but he didn't face what I'm facing. Oh, no, there's grace. And I no wonder if that'll move. I believe that when Jesus comes, He's coming to a looking church, a church that's expecting. He's not going to surprise His people when He comes. No, it'll be no surprise, because they've got their eye looking. They've got a hand on the plow and a hand on the shovel, and they're working. And every now and then, they just remind themselves when they get tired. They glance down that road and say, "I'm looking for Him to come around the bend." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, when you labor and you get tired, we got to remind ourselves He is going to split the sky. He's going to come and take us home. That very doctrine can bring revival in the church if we'll get a hold of it and know that our Lord is coming, and He's not coming for a dead, a meaning, people. He's coming for those who are living and alive and living in the power of God Almighty. He's coming for His fellowship. He's coming for His community. I thought it was interesting that they come behind. Someone come to the piano this morning. They came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. In other words, you can look for His coming and have the gifts of the Holy Ghost operating in every aspect. The coming of the Lord doesn't diminish the power of the Lord. The fact that He's coming doesn't mean you can't have a move of God. It means you can. You ought to have the gifts of the Holy Ghost and the move of the Spirit of the church, because that's who He's coming for. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. He's coming. I have so often heard He's coming. It's recorded in His Word, church. But He's coming, and I want to be ready for Him. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Play something, sister. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Play that song, He's Coming. I have so often heard. Play that here this morning. I don't know. Just find it, Brother John. Will you find that song? What's the name of it, sister? Hallelujah. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. Can I ask you a question this morning? In this past week, in the last 7 days, has the coming of Christ crossed your mind? When people can claim to be Christians and go weeks and months and not even a thought about the coming of the Lord, their Christianity is called into question, because this fellowship is looking for a return of the Lord. Woo! Glory, hallelujah. This fellowship is looking for a return of our Lord. Hallelujah. We're going to sing that song and worship the Lord here a moment and give Him praise. How many are glad to be in that community today? How many have been enriched by Him? How many have had the testimony confirmed? And how many have an expectation? You're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Come on, Brother John. Hallelujah. You're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is soon coming. And it puts everything in the right perspective when I know it. Yeah.